Returning in God's Word to Romans chapter 6, you'll find this on page 942 if you're using the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 6, and our text today is verse 5 to verse 14. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we hear God's word together, seeking to glorify and honor him as he speaks to us, each personally, through the public reading of Holy Scripture. Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that this portion of your word, which is full of very important and carefully worded teaching, would capture our heart and mind and our full attention, so that we may devote ourselves to hearing it in the hope of gaining the riches not only of wisdom in this life, but especially of a home and a life with you in heaven forever. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. You may be seated. Those of you who are in middle school or so may be learning that you're supposed to have a clear thesis statement in all of your writing. Any of you have a teacher who said that to you? You have to have a clear thesis statement. Well, actually, Paul is a good writer. And I heard it said one time that back in the day, people who were studying to be lawyers at Harvard Law School hundreds of years ago, they would actually have to study Romans in order to learn how to make a good argument and how to write really clearly and how to think really clearly and how to make their point persuasively, because Paul was so good at making his point persuasively, clearly, and carefully. That doesn't mean this is very easy to read, but it does mean that if we pay close attention, Paul will show us step by step what he's thinking and what he wants us to think. And he starts with a clear thesis statement. The driving point of our text is in verse 5. If we have been united with him, that is with Christ, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's Paul's statement of his teaching in this passage. The larger question that Paul is dealing with is the question of what we might call the role of God's law in a Christian's life. In Romans 5 and in previous chapters, Paul was very careful to say that you cannot earn God's favor by keeping his law. You can't start out as a bad person that God's angry with and then work your way by keeping laws and rules into a situation where you're a good person who has God's blessing. Nobody has ever successfully worked their way from being a bad person under God's judgment to being a good person under God's blessing. The only way you can have that kind of change in your life is for a free gift of grace to come into your life, and that's the message of the book of Romans, that God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die and to rise again, bearing the punishment for our sin and then defeating sin and death in his resurrection, so that people like you and me could move out from a position of being bad people under God's judgment to being people who love God and are enjoying his blessing. A free gift of grace has made this amazing change in our life. And then you get thinking, well, if all my sin turns out to be an occasion for God's free grace, maybe I should just keep sinning and then God can keep showing me more grace. I was thinking of an illustration of this, and I may or may not be drawing from personal experience here, but imagine that you're a teenager and you just got your first speeding ticket. Okay, and you come home and there's a $300 speeding ticket in your back pocket, and you know, mom and dad, it's a little bit later than usual, and you show up at home and you sort of don't make eye contact, and mom and dad think, oh, what's up with him? And then finally the next morning, the whole story comes out. Got a speeding ticket last night in your car or your minivan, Dad. Sorry about that. And it turns out that you end up having a great conversation. And mom and dad, you know, instead of being really angry, turns out to be, well, you know, son, this is a good chance for us to talk about various things. And, you know, we love you and we'll always love you no matter what you do, even if you speed in our car. And even if you have a car accident now and again, we'll still love you. Right? And it turns out to be one of those conversations that everybody thinks like, whoa, I was expecting that to be really rough, but we seem to love each other even more now than before all this trouble. But it would not be reasonable or right for that teenager to think, wow, that turned out so well, I think I'll have another speeding ticket tonight, and then I can have another loving conversation with my parents tomorrow morning. That wouldn't be reasonable. But the question is, why? Why? That's mysterious, isn't it? It's mysterious. Why can sin lead to a situation where we experience grace and love, but that does not mean you should sin in order to experience grace and love? Why is it so difficult to understand? And Paul's getting at that issue in your relationship, not only with people like mom and dad in your life or your boss or other authorities in your life, but especially God and your relationship with him. Your sin has led to a situation where you have received a free gift of grace by trusting in Christ. He's died and risen again so that you can have eternal life instead of the hell you deserve. And now the question is, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should I keep sinning so that I can keep having God's grace? And Paul says no. And the secret to understanding this topic, and one of the main things you need to know if you're going to live as a Christian, is you need to know that living as a Christian does not mean living all on your own. Being a Christian is not a life on what we might call battery power. Some of you people drive cars on battery power, and those of us who have not yet made that switch, wonder, what would it be like to be, you know, at 5% in your battery and out in the middle of nowhere? Gas cars have this problem too, although gas is a little bit better. But, you know, in the country I come from, they have these signs that say, you know, make sure you fill up your gas tank in your car. And it's not like here where it says next service station 20 miles or something. There's at least one sign I can think of in British Columbia where it says 400 kilometers till the next gas station. It's not a comfortable place to be if you're 5% left on your battery or 10% left in your gas tank. And the point that Paul's making here is that being a Christian is not a life on battery power, where the resources for living your life come from inside you. being a Christian is a life that's plugged into something else. Just to try and maybe really simple about it, being a Christian is living a life that's plugged in. There's a source of life and power, a source of energy and strength, a source of everything that is not inside you, but is in somebody else. And the only way you can have that life, indeed the meaning of having that life, is being connected to Jesus Christ, who is the source of life. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not driving better all on your own. It's making somebody else's life the source of your life. And that's what Paul means when he says, for instance, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, baptism being the sacrament that points us to the reality of our union with Christ, our plugging into Christ, don't you know that if you were baptized and united to Christ, you were baptized or united into his death? Jesus Christ is a Savior who died, and his death has meaning for you if you're joined to him. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, verse 4 says, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So this whole question of, should I keep sinning so that I can have more of God's grace, it misses the point, because the whole point of God's grace is that God doesn't just say, okay, I forgive you your sin, keep doing your old thing. The point is that God's grace is a whole change of your life, from life on your own steam to life plugged into Christ's life. And that includes Christ's death. And as Christ's death was a big change in his life, so your being joined to Christ is a big change in your life. That's where we're at when we get to verse 5 and the thesis statement that I said Paul is beginning with here. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. This is Paul's topic for the next 12 verses. You cannot be just joined to Jesus Christ, part A. Jesus Christ does not come in parts. He's not a Savior available by catalog order. You know, if you need to fix something in your house or in your car or something, you can order a part. I just need a fan or a socket or something. But Jesus Christ is a whole Savior, a whole package, a whole person. And to be joined to his salvation is to be joined to his death. But what was the next thing that happened after Jesus' death? It was his resurrection. So to be joined to Jesus in his death, it follows from that that you will be joined to Jesus in his resurrection too. And as the death of Christ was a big change in his life, and therefore a big change in your life, so his resurrection was, to put it mildly, a big change in his life, and it will be a big change in your life also, because you're connected to him. That's the teaching of verse 5 of Romans 6. And now that Paul has stated that teaching in one compact statement, he's going to break it down for us into various parts. The first part is in verse 6 and 7, where Paul explains what it means to have a death like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him. What does Paul mean? Does he mean that each of you have kind of like a right brain and a left brain, and there's part of you that's bad and part of you that's good? You might get that idea almost, and sometimes we feel that, don't we? Part of us wants to do what's good, and part of us wants to do what's bad. We can feel that. But what Paul means here is not that. What he means is that the life that you inherited from your first father, Adam, was crucified when you became a Christian. Remember, the life that you inherited from Adam was a life of sin. Adam rebelled against God, and he took all of us with him. Just like the oil spill was our illustration. The oil was spilled, and there was oil everywhere, including on you. And what Paul is saying here in verse 6 is that our old self, our life as we received it from Adam, was crucified. That life is over. But why was it crucified? Well, why was Jesus crucified? He was crucified in order to rise again. And the same is true for you. Our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. What does Paul mean that there's a body of sin? Well, again, he doesn't mean that there's a little bit of your body that is sinful, that when you become a Christian, it shrivels up and goes away. That's not what he means. He's probably referring to the fact that the way that your life was dominated by sin when you received it from Adam was that sin controlled a lot about your body. I mean, after all, you got your life from Adam through bodies. You came out of your mother's womb, and you have an ancestry tree that goes right back to Adam, connected by father and son from one body to the next. And this is what it's like to be an unbeliever who's not living in union with Christ, is your whole body is affected by sin. And Paul's saying that old life that you inherited from Adam, that old life that so totally controlled your body, is going to be brought to nothing when you become a Christian. That's no longer the kind of life you have. And just, I mean, it's obvious, isn't it, that you, some of you, at least here, still have a body, right? I don't know for sure. Maybe I wouldn't be able to see you if you didn't have a body and you were here at church, but at least most of you have a body, right? And you're Christians and you have a body. So it doesn't mean that your body goes away, but the fact that your body is controlled by sin is undone by Jesus' death. The next thing is that this was so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And that's really a good explanation of what Paul means by the body of sin being put to death. Think of how sin controls you. It controls you through what is pleasant and what is painful. Sometimes righteousness is very painful. And sometimes sin is so very pleasant. It tastes good. And if you just always go around doing what tastes good and what feels good and what comes, quote, naturally to you, you'll commit all sorts of terrible sin. Because if you always take the easy way, you'll just end up sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. And it's only when you think, not what is easy, but what is right, that's when you start doing what's right. And that's what Paul means here. If you just always walk around doing what your body tells you to do, don't think it takes a genius to predict that you will commit a lot of sins that way. It's kind of obvious. And what Paul's saying here is that way of living is done away with when we're joined to Jesus Christ in his death. Now he's going to explain in verse 7. One who has died has been set free from sin. This is why this change happens. How is it that we go from serving sin to no longer being slaves to sin? How is it that we go from a life where our whole body is devoted to sin to a life where we're free? Well, just think about how hard it would be to collect taxes from a dead person. Remember we talked about how sin is a king? And imagine as a king, you're trying to raise some tax revenue and you think, let's not just tax the living people, let's tax all the dead people too. And I mean the people who've been dead a long time, not just the people who just died yesterday who still have some money in the bank account, but the people who died like 100 years ago. I mean, you can stand outside their grave and yell at them and threaten them with letters and all the things that normally work to get tax revenue out of people, but you're not going to get any taxes because they're dead. Their death has totally changed their relationship to the government, and they're free now. Government can't come after them. And in exactly the same way, sin, which had power over you because it could make things pleasant and it could make things painful. It could make it hurt or it could make it feel very nice. That's the kind of power that sin had in your life. If you were the kind of person who was a little bit like a cow, just going to go wherever there was grass, right? Just go wherever it's comfortable, wherever I have enough food, wherever I feel safe, wherever I feel warm. Well, just like a cow can be led around by a farmer, and the cow just goes wherever he's told, even though the cow is so big that he could crush the farmer if he wanted to, you're like a total slave to sin if you're just following it around and wondering, where can I get what feels good? But you know, once your old self has died, once the body of sin has been brought to nothing, once that's no longer the way you work, sin has no more power over you. Once you're no longer concerned about, does it taste good? Does it feel good? Does it make me happy in the short term? Does it make other people like me? Does it, does it make life more comfortable and pleasant? Once that's no longer your main priority, once you're thinking bigger about, is it right? Does it please the Lord? Is it good? Is it honorable? Is it holy? Once you're thinking about things like that, sin loses its power. Just like a king trying to collect taxes from a dead person, sin comes to you and says, ooh, it's so pleasant, and you think, meh, I don't really care about that anymore. It loses its power. That's what Paul's saying here. There's a little note you may have in your Bible that in verse 7 there, someone who has died has been set free from sin, and in the Bible I'm using here, there's a little note that in the Greek, the word is, has been justified from sin. This is one of those points where the commentaries spend a lot of time trying to figure out what Paul means. And it's not an easy thing to explain, but probably what Paul means is this. That when you were justified, meaning when your sins were forgiven, and you were given as a gift the righteousness of Christ, the priorities in your life completely change. Completely change. And one of the new priorities in your life is now pleasing God. And the old priority of just doing whatever feels good is no longer important to you, because God has come to you and he's forgiven your sin, and the experience and the sweetness and the happiness of having your sins forgiven is now the pleasure that you're after in life. And I mean, sin can be very, very pleasant for a short time, but having your sins forgiven is a pleasure that lasts and is very deep. And whereas sin used to lead you around by the nose because you didn't know any pleasure higher than just another sin, now you know there's something better. There's forgiveness and a new relationship with God where your conscience is at rest and you can look forward to heaven and you love the Lord freely because your heart is happy in him and you're able to live righteously without fear. And you're so happy to have Jesus and his righteousness that sin has lost its power and you're free. That's how this all goes together. It's a little bit like a boy or girl at home who is addicted to stealing cookies from the cookie jar. And you know you can't resist another cookie. And there's something so nice about those home-baked cookies in the cookie jar. They smell so good. The chocolate chips are even still warm because they were just baked earlier today. They're so delicious. But then after four cookies, there's so much chocolate crumbs and things on your mouth that your parents see and they correct you for it. And then they say, I forgive you and I love you. And then the next time you see that cookie jar, you remember how bad it was to have your parents upset at you and how good it was when your mom or dad looked you in the eye and said, I love you and I forgive you. And somehow the desire for the cookies just isn't there anymore. A couple Lord's Days ago, Dr. Carter was here teaching on Isaiah chapter 6. And you remember the story or the situation? Isaiah was in the temple, at least in a vision, seeing in the temple the glory of God. And he cried out to God, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. And an angel came and applied the coal from the altar, the sacrificial forgiveness coal, we might call it, to Isaiah's lips and said, your sins are forgiven. Now, does Isaiah walk out of that room and say, oh, good, now I get to sin again because I know my sins are forgiven? No, 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 no. The feeling of even wanting to sin would be gone. Because coming so close to God's holiness and experiencing the terror of being in front of the true and living God, who is the holy three times over, and then the grace of standing in that desperately dangerous situation and having God say, instead of killing you, I will take away your sin through sacrifice and then cleanse you and set you free. That's what makes people not want to sin anymore. And that's the point here. Somebody who has died has been set free from sin, justified from sin. Life's different now. We've only gotten to part one. There's actually three parts here. Part two is resurrection, that's verses 8 to 10. And then verses 11 to 14 is part three, and that's what we have to do about it. But let me stop here for now and just tell you a few things about how this first part applies to you. One is that it is a mark of a Christian that sin has vastly diminished power in your life. That's one mark of that's one thing about how you recognize a Christian. It's somebody in whose life sin has vastly diminished power. And there are people that we could talk to and ask their own personal experience with this, and they could say, you know, until I became a Christian, it was like I couldn't miss a chance to sin. I just couldn't pass up another chance to get the thrill of getting away with it, or of cashing in on some extra money I didn't really earn, or finding some new sexual experience to enjoy, or some new food or drink to fill myself up with so that I didn't have to ever feel any discomfort or pain. And my life was just full of seeking after these things that made me happy for another 5 minutes. And it was almost like I would die if I didn't get another 5 minutes of sinful fun, pleasure, and satisfaction. And you know what? If that's you, that's a good indication that you're not a believer. If that's what your life is like, where you're just going from one sinful pleasure to another without almost even thinking about it. Just obviously, that's what life is all about. Now, I say that partly as a warning that you should examine yourself, but partly as a great encouragement, because there's many of you here who are thinking, oh boy, there's an awful lot of sin in my life. But notice the way I tried to phrase this. I didn't say a mark of a Christian is somebody who has no sin anymore in their life, but sin has vastly diminished power. In a sense, it's a fair fight now. Before you met Christ, you were like a toddler fighting a massive boxer like Muhammad Ali. You had no hope. But now that you're a Christian and you've trusted in Christ, sure, you're still fighting sin, but it's a fair fight. At least a fair fight. It's more than a fair fight. You are more than conquerors through him who loved you. And yeah, you're fighting, and you don't always win every round, but somehow there's more going on in your life now than just looking for more sinful pleasure. You're actually looking for other and higher and better kinds of pleasure, namely the pleasure of serving the true and living God, your Creator, in holiness and purity and true devotion. That's one mark of a Christian. There's actually been a dramatic change like that. One other thing I think you should see here, and that is that your body is a big part of the picture. We're going to talk about this a little bit more next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But don't skip over what Paul says about the body of sin. This is not an easy doctrine to explain what Paul's getting at here. I'm going to do my best to explain it in a clear way. First of all, it does not mean that your soul is righteous and your body is sinful. That's not what it means. But it does mean that a big part of the battle against sin is the battle to control the natural patterns of your body. The natural rhythms of hunger, of desire, of thirst, the habits of mind. You know that now that we have scanners that can look at your brain, we can see that things like habits or addictions, they actually have there's evidence of those habits and addictions in the way that your brain is linked up. And so just like you could look at a forest and you can see, oh, here are all the paths that people commonly walk because the trees and the plants are all out of the way and there's a path, and clearly that's a path. There's pathways like that in your brain based on what you normally do. And Scripture has a lot to say about this. I mean, Proverbs talks about the sluggard who's like a hinge, he's like a door turning on his hinges in bed, right? And a sluggard, you know, there's a door and there's lots of movement, but the movement is never away from the hinge. And same thing with a sluggard. There's lots of movement, but the movement is never away from his bed, and he just cannot master his body's desire for rest and sleep to get up and work in a God-glorifying way. He's a sluggard. The Bible has an awful lot of other examples of things, even what we read earlier in the reading from Proverbs 6. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, feet that are swift to do evil. There are these patterns in your body that you need to be able to master if you're going to win the fight against sin. And you are not the slave of these patterns because God has given you a mind by which you are to control your body, and yet your body doesn't obey you willingly. And so a big part of the struggle that you have against sin is a struggle to gain control of your body. And I point this out to you because it's an area of our understanding of sin that is often missing, because we don't want to commit the error of saying bodies are bad and sinful and souls are good and righteous. That's not what Paul's teaching here. But he is saying that when Satan induced Adam to rebel against God, one of the ways that that came back to bite us as humans is that our bodies rebelled against our minds. And we no longer have the ability to make our body do what we want, because, man, it's hard to get out of bed, to get to the gym, to eat what we're supposed to eat, to say what we're supposed to say, to look away from things that distract us, to stop eating or drinking things that we're prone to desire. These are all areas where it's really, really difficult to control our body. And one of the good news, one of the reasons that the gospel is good news, is that God did not send a disembodied spirit to be your savior. He sent a real flesh and blood savior, the God-man, of one nature with God, his Father, and by grace, he is of one nature with us. Born of the Virgin Mary with a human body, flesh, bones, blood, and all the rest, just like you and me. And you know what? Jesus lived his whole life with a body like yours and mine that is susceptible to the same things that made it possible for us to sin. Notice the way I said that. I did not say that Jesus sinned or even capable of sinning, but he has a body. He had a body during the years of his earthly life that was susceptible to the same things that make it possible for us to sin. I sometimes sin because of my hunger, or because of my thirst, or because of my lack of sleep, or because of this or that. And Jesus had many of those same factors in his own life. And in a body like that, a body like yours in that way, he lived a perfectly righteous life, and then he offered that very same body to his Father on the cross as a perfectly suitable and fitting sacrifice for your sin, so that you could be spared the wrath of God. And in watching him die and be buried, you could say, by faith I am joined to him, and my own body, which is subject to many of the same weaknesses and frailties that he by grace was subject to for us, I watch my weak body also be swallowed up in the victory of God's sanctifying grace. There's coming a day when the kind of body you have will be the kind of body Jesus now has, which is not subject to any of what our confession says, the common weaknesses and frailties of life in this sin-cursed world. And when that day comes, there will be no more sin, partly because your body will perfectly respond to your righteous desire to do what God wills, and you will praise him not only with your lips, but with your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet, and every part of the body that was once a slave of sin. That day's coming. But right now, the message of this text that we've looked at today for you is that you must not live your life as if your body of sin is still running things. You must live your life by faith, connected to the reality that because Jesus has died, your life is no longer the life you've inherited from Adam. And if you are living a life that could be fairly described as just moving from one sinful pleasure to another, like an animal just being led around by its nose, turn. There's a way for that life to be put away, to be destroyed, to be removed forever. And you can die to that life not by experiencing death yourself, but by being joined by faith to one person who is able to bear that kind of death for you. If you have died, you have been set free from sin, which is the Christian life. Let's pray. Oh Lord, there are many things about the life that you've called us to live that are mysterious to us. It is strange that we who are living feel ourselves and know ourselves to have died. It is strange to think that we who have so much sin still remaining in our life are people over whom death has no enslaving power or sin has no enslaving power anymore. We pray that the spiritual reality of our union with Christ, who died to sin and has risen so that not only he, but all of his people could walk in newness of life forever. We pray that that spiritual reality would be more and more evident to us and more enjoyed by us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.